new direction that will invite more godliness into our lives, and oftentimes that requires courage to pursue that. It's easier to be reticent and to hold back and to justify where I'm at and to stay in neutral. But there come those moments when God requires us, and godliness requires us, to actually stick our nose out, step out, and with courage, in a direction that God wants us to go, and to get out of neutral, to get out of a wayward course that is taking us further away and not drawing us closer. You know, the scriptures say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's never the fact that God leaves us, it's that we leave him. And so when we come to this passage, what we're going to see here is a test, around the concept of courage and the need to take action when action is required. One of the interesting things about the land of Israel is its geography. And if you study the Old Testament and you see where God has placed his people, theologians often call this a testing ground of faith for the nation of Israel. God deliberately placed them in this land, a land that would be difficult for them to secure without God's help. You know, it's not like God put the Israelites in Australia. Had he done that, well, a lot that they needed to learn to beef up their character, to strengthen their faith, would not have been necessary. They would have grown up in a backward part of the world, taking care of themselves, probably become inward focused and very immature and small-minded in their faith and walk with God. But when God looked across the whole globe, he put them right in this piece of real estate. And isn't it interesting that even in our day and age, it's a debated piece of real estate for many of the same reasons and some new ones. And so this is a testing ground of faith. And King Saul comes onto the scene, and the pressures on the security of Israel are mounting during his reign. Internal problems between the tribes were being exploited by the Philistines. The Philistines were these sea peoples that had infiltrated into the sea coast and then had become strong enough over generations to infiltrate up into the hill country, even up into the spine of the land where they had garrisons placed in various cities. So they could have a presence up in the heartland and to be a nemesis to the Israelites, which they were for generations. And they knew the tribal differences that existed amongst the Israelites, so they exploited that for their own benefit. And their control eventually reached up from the coast, up into the hill country, up into the spine of the land, into the heartland, which is called the Central Benjamin Plateau. It's a plateau area from the spine where several cities were located on the edges of that plateau. And it became a strategic location. And if you control part or all of that region, you basically control all of the main passes to the land in and out of it, and you were in charge. And it was this plateau, this piece of land, where the two strongest tribes, Ephraim and Judah, bumped up against each other, and where the smallest tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, was located. That strategic piece right there in the heart of the land. And, of course, the Philistines' strategy is brilliant. It's a strategy of let's divide and conquer. So over time, they made their way up into the center of the country, the heartland, on this, and had a presence up on this plateau, and they could exploit it between Ephraim in the north and Judah to the south and Benjamin, that was a part of that territory. Commanding that plateau was the most effective way for the Philistines to exert their influence and to become a nemesis right in the heart of the land. And it was a brilliant strategy, to say the least. And it happened over time. And the reason it happened is because the Israelites had forgotten who God is. And day by day, month by month, year by year, the Israelites, instead of taking initiative and stepping out in faith to finish the work Joshua had handed to them, had instead tried to find the most common denominator that would work for them to make it as easy as possible. And over time, the Philistines had slowly but surely exerted their influence until now the Israelites basically have almost become slaves of the Philistines. So fearful are they of the possibility of being exploited and dominated by these Philistines in personal ways. And what's interesting is that this plateau was the home territory of Saul. So Saul is very aware of the strategic influence of this plateau in the heart of the land. His city that he grew up in, Gibeah, was on one of the outskirts of that land, one of those territories and cities. And so he knew very well the situation. He'd grown up in it. Now, given this entire situation, it's only a matter of time, you can see, before pressure is exerted upon Saul to do something about it. After all, that's why the people wanted a king, right? We want a king to do what? To fight our battles for us. What better man would there be than somebody who's intimately acquainted with the entire situation, grew up in it, knows about it, has seen it, and is aware of it? Saul didn't really want anything to do with this. First of all, he's hiding in the baggage when they're trying to find the king, and then he decides to do some exploits out in the exterior of the land, up in the northeast with the Ammonites. He didn't want to mess with the Philistines. He's seen them in action. He knows he's grown up with their presence. He knows the nemesis that they are, and so he's just been biding his time, waiting for somebody else to do something. And he's had opportunity, but now he's going to be forced to have to step in and to reassert somehow Israel's control and bring security into the heartland before he can ever expect that there's going to be security out in the exterior of the land over time. It was here then in his home region that a major confrontation takes place with the Philistines. And I'm going to suggest there's three things for us to learn here as we work through this scenario and adopt lessons that I think are appropriate for us to consider as we too have to fight our battles and use courage to do so. In the first four verses, what seems an impossible situation becomes an opportunity for valor. What seems an impossible situation, the Philistines ensconced in the center of the land, they've been there for generations, these bullies. What seems impossible, an impossible situation becomes a moment and an opportunity to show valor. Now the chapter opens up by noting the Philistine military post at Geba, which is one of these cities that sits in the outskirts of this plateau. There's about six of them. Just east of another city of Ramah, where Samuel is from. So Samuel also, the priest of the nation, the judge, he's intimately aware of this central Benjamin plateau in the Philistines. He as well grew up with their influence. So both the priest, Samuel, and the king, Saul, it's their homeland where the Philistines have had a garrison established for a long time. They grew up with this influence. And the writer wants us to know in verse 3 that there was a garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, one of these cities. The situation on the ground then was such that the Israelites were divided by the Philistines' presence in the heartland. Part of the Philistines were encamped with Saul in Michmash, which was another city about 3 miles on the other side of the plateau. And part of them were with Jonathan on Gibeah, which was another city on the southern edge of this plateau. So we have the Philistines in Geba here on the plateau. We have Saul in Michmash over here on the plateau a couple of miles away. And we have Jonathan up here a couple of miles away this direction from the Philistines. And that's what it says in verse 2. With Saul there were 2,000, while 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The Philistines maintained a presence and an outpost in this same area, and they were dominant, exerting their influence as a means of enforcement in this territory. What's interesting to me is that Saul maintained a skeleton army of about 2,000. I don't know why. Some people surmise that the Philistines told the Israelites, you can keep a security force, but it can only be a certain number of people. Otherwise, we're going to make sure we do something about it. And so it seems that Saul is being careful not to incite the Philistines, because notice the end of verse 2, but he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. And so in essence, what we seem to have here with Saul is a skeleton force, maybe a police force, a security force, to bring protection for him, if not for the nation. Now, Jonathan brings things to a head. Jonathan is Saul's son. And he does something that is unexpected. In the midst of an impossible situation, here's a guy who acts with valor. Notice in verse 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul then blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear what happened. In other words, I want to muster the Hebrews together. We got a problem. In essence, what he is saying. Unlike his father, the Philistines did not intimidate Jonathan. He attacked them, and Saul had no choice now but to summon an army. What else could he do, really? Saul's army had attacked the Philistines, and he knew, because he knew the Philistines, that they were going to retaliate in force. Reprisals would be forthcoming. You could count on it. And after all, Saul was made king to fight battles for the nation, so his lack of courage and faith had paralyzed him to act. So Saul summons the Israelites to meet, and notice, he summons them to meet at the end of verse 4. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. The choice of Gilgal, to me, indicates the insecurity of Saul at this point. He doesn't quite know what's going to happen now that his son has acted in this way. And so he musters a force, and he leaves the plateau and heads on down to Gilgal, several miles to the east, off of the plateau, to muster an army, to get away from the battle at the moment, so that he can figure out what to do next and not expect the Philistines to attack him right away. So he moves off, moves a little further east, and musters the people to come and meet with him. But, you know, as you look at the situation in which Saul finds himself is very difficult, to say the least. Everything seemed to be being forced upon him. He was handpicked to be the king. That seemed to be forced upon him. He acts by going up into the northeast and having victory, and there's victory that is brought, and the people begin to rally around him, so he senses some confidence. But now he's being forced to take it further. He's being forced to recognize who God is. The question is, will he do that? Jonathan, the crown prince, recognized who God is. Matter of fact, next week in chapter 14, we'll see that his whole motivation for doing this in the first place was because he believed in his God and in the power of his God. We'll see that valor. But notice verse 4. We have an ominous note. We're informed that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. You see that in verse 4? All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Apparently, when Saul had sent out the word to all of the tribes that they needed to be mustered to come to Gilgal so they could parley together to consider what to do next, apparently Saul had said, I've attacked the Philistines, rather than saying his son had done that. Because Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. and also that Israel would become odious to the Philistines. Now that's what everybody was afraid of. Now we've ticked the Philistines off. Oh boy. Let's scoot off this plateau, head to Gilgal, muster the troops, figure out what to do, and hope nothing happens. Now, I want to suggest that there are oftentimes situations in our lives that seem impossible for us to pursue a righteous path. We look at our situation and we say, seems impossible to pursue the will of God here, or to stay faithful to Him there. And I want to suggest that those are moments for you and me to recognize, like Jonathan, who God is, and to show valor, to be courageous for God, to be courageous for His will in my life and His ways. Impossibility is never an excuse for unbelief. Actually, God specializes in the impossible. And if you recognize who God is, and you determine that I must pursue righteousness in the midst of this impossible situation, if you're like Jonathan, you can muster the courage to act in faith. Jonathan had no idea when they acted against this garrison of the Philistines what would happen. But he knew who God was. He knew what God wanted. He knew the Philistine presence was there because of unbelief, and he acted with valor. And so I suggest that there are impossible scenarios that come into our lives in all kinds of sizes and shapes that are opportunities, not for us to scurry into a hole, not for us to just do business as usual, not for us just to stay stuck, but opportunities for us to step out with valor in a direction God wants us to go. Now, what is it that God may be asking you to do? What are you sensing in your own spirit today that you've been wrestling with God with for a long time that simply may just require valor? The courage for you to do the right thing. I also want to say, beginning in verse 5, that acting with valor forces issues to be faced that otherwise remain. In verse 5, the Philistine response to the Israelite rebellion is massive. It's absolutely massive. A show of force so strong that it sent trembling throughout the entire nation. This mustering, by the way, of the Philistines represents the greatest concentration of Philistine forces up into the heartland in the hill country known in the Bible, known to us. If you look at verse 5, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and notice the description, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And notice where they came. They came up to the plateau, and now they camped in Michmash. Remember, Saul had headed down to Gilgal to parley? Well, he was in Michmash originally, in the city that's in the northeastern part of the plateau. And when he left, the Philistines moved in, and they took over that part of the territory. It was the highest, by the way, Michmash is the highest part of the plateau. So if you have, that's why Saul was there originally. If you're up in the Michmash part of the plateau, you have a view of the land all the way down to the Jordan River, a view of the land all the way down to the Dead Sea, a view of the land all the way out to the Sea of Galilee, and a view of the land all the way down to the Dead Sea. So they knew what they were doing when the Philistines marched the troops and their cavalry and their army all the way up to Michmash, and there was enough land for them to all spread out and to let their presence be known to these little juvenile Israelites who dared to attack a garrison of the Philistines. And you just sense this crescendo building. And the important thing to note here is that when the Philistines trekked up from the coast, up the hill country, up into the plateau, they headed right to the most strategic region of that plateau to show their force. And they plunged further in and established a camp further than they've ever done before, as far as we know. And remember, Saul's just had a skeleton army of about 2,000 at this point, after sending the rest of the people back. This was exactly, I think, the type of thing Saul was afraid of, which would explain his reticence up to this point to even do anything about the Philistines. Oh yeah, we'll attack the Ammonites and the Amalekites up there in the northeast, and we'll show them. But all along the way, he's not done anything in the backyard because of all of this situation. As a result of all of this, notice in verse 6, the soldiers that he had and those who came, he said, when the men of Israel saw this massive force of Philistines ensconced here in Michmash, notice the result. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, in other words, oh boy, we got a problem. For the people were hard pressed, and the people, here's what they did. They hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. You know, the psyche on the Israelite people, it's taken a toll on them. Their lack of valor for generations has taken a toll on their spirit. They've become shriveled, small-minded, protective people. And when the size of this army is known, they're terrified. Actually, when it says here in verse 6, and they hid in cellars, one translation uses the translation tombs. You know, things had to get pretty serious if you're going to go hiding in tombs. And then notice verse 7, it's not over yet. Verse 7, other soldiers desert by crossing the Jordan. Verse 7, it says, also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. I told you that Gilgal was off of the plateau further east toward the Jordan River. Well, they're only a few miles from the Jordan River, so many of the soldiers and people began to leave the army and head down across the Jordan River out to the Trans-Jordan land, as far away from the Philistines as they could get. And Saul's watching all of this happen. He sees his army melt away. And notice in the end of verse 7, but as for Saul, he was still at Gilgal, and all the people that remained with him were trembling. This isn't a pretty sight, folks. Presumably trembling with dread. And you and I would agree, if we look at the situation realistically, that Saul was definitely under pressure. The Philistines seem to have the upper hand. His army is vaporizing before his eyes. God had informed Saul that once he had confirming signs, and he had those already with the victories he had previously, he was free to act as Israel's king, which means fight the battles. Do your thing. And God promised to be with Saul as he did so. But what did Saul do? Virtually nothing. Until he's prodded because of his son's actions to do something. He did take action on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but he never took any initiative to attack the Philistines in his own backyard, who threatened Israel promptly. Well, valor is one way that we can initiate change that is desperately needed. The situation of the Philistines was intolerable from God's point of view. Saul needed to be courageous. His son proved to be, and that forced Saul and the Israelites and the soldiers to make decisions about bringing that change into reality. Initially, their response was bleak. Everybody's heading to the hills, crossing rivers, running for their lives. I'm watching the series by on the Civil War by, is it Burns? Is that his name? Yeah, Ken Burns. And this reminds me of that, because in some of the battles, as the North was fighting Robert E. Lee under Grant's leadership, Grant was tenacious, the first Northern general to be tenacious. All the other generals of the Northern Army, because of reticence, like Saul's, never had the victories that were necessary, but Ulysses S. Grant took the army over, and he barreled down to the south at all costs. And you read about some of these battles and skirmishes, and you read about soldiers running for their lives, frightened to death of the battle going on. And in essence, that's kind of what's happening here. The response initially is bleak. But Jonathan's actions all forced a change in policy. If you're stuck in some kind of sin, for instance, that has entrapped you in some way, one of the things you're going to have to do is you're going to have to act in valor to initiate a change of policy for yourself. It may be costly to do so. You may make it more difficult for yourself, may cause more trouble for others. But like Jonathan, valor forces repentance and a change in life that God requires. And so impossible situations require valor. Valor forces something to change that would remain unchanged. And the last thing we come across, last component here, begins in verse 8. Lacking valor to face situations needing change reveals unbelief. It brings it to the surface. Before he was to wage this assault, Saul was instructed to go to Gilgal, where Samuel would offer peace offerings and burnt offerings. It was at this time that Samuel would give him more specific instruction concerning the battle. Notice verse 8. He waited 7 days. He was supposed to wait 7 days for Samuel. Samuel, the priest of the nation, had given him this instruction, but he didn't show up, at least according to Saul's timetable. And the people, notice, were what? Were scattering from him. You know, you're the king. You've got the largest mustering of enemy in your backyard that you've ever seen. You grew up. You've never seen this before. You hightail it out and you try to muster an army, and now people have come, but once they hear the odds, they start melting away. And he's desperate. And for 7 long days, this goes on. Who knows? They could attack at any moment. He could see them coming down that road to Gilgal, and now what? What in the world are you up to, God? Where is Samuel? And day by day, this whole scenario happens. Saul had procrastinated so far. He had not taken advantage of the capital that he had built up when he initially had his victories earlier up in the northeast. All of the confidence had melted away from the people because of his lack of initiative and his passivity. And Saul finally calculated, I can't wait any longer. So in verse 9, Saul says, okay, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering, quick. And he offered the burnt offering. So we got to get this over with. I don't know if he was considering going to go fight or go farther away. It doesn't tell us which. But he does the offering, and in doing so, he commits two sins. The first sin that he commits is clearly disobeying God's instructions that were given through Samuel. The second is he didn't honor what I would call a separation of powers that God had established in the nation. The king was never to usurp the function of the priest. The king served under the leadership of the priest in the nation. And guided by that prophetic revelation, and yet Saul had acted unilaterally, setting aside God's division of power and acting in unbelief and disobedience. Saul paid a heavy price for it. Notice Samuel shows up in verse 10 right after the offerings have been finished. If Saul would have been more patient, everything would have been fine, but he just wasn't going to wait anymore. And then Saul went out to greet him. Oh, he probably heard Samuel on his way, goes out to greet him, do some damage control here. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, well, I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days. A lot of justification going on here. And that the Philistines were assembling a mishmash. Maybe that'll convince Samuel everything's fine. You know, the three excuses. And therefore I said, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I've not asked God's favor, so I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. And then Samuel said, you acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom forever, but now you will not endure. The Lord will seek a man after his own heart to rule over him because you've not kept what the Lord commanded. What's going on here? Well, Saul has shown again and again, and he'll show again very soon, that he's his own man. He knew the responsibility he had as king. He knew the role he was to play. But when it became desperate, he decided to take matters in his own hands. And instead of acting in faith, he acted in unbelief and disobedience to the very responsibility that God had given him in the first place. None of us like to wait. Jim mentioned that in the scripture reading. We don't like to wait upon God and to pursue what he wants for us at all costs, even if it seems costly. And this matter of Saul's disobedience will be dealt with decisively in chapter 15. But the rest of the chapter underscores for us two items. First, from this strategic region north of Michmash, the Philistines were now in a position to send out units to plunder in all directions. Notice what it says in verse 16. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And notice, they sent raiders from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. From this strategic location of Michmash, the Philistines were in a position to send out units to plunder in all directions. To the north, toward Ophrah. That's not Oprah Winfrey, by the way. Verse 17. To the west, toward Beth Horon, and that's along the Michmash Pass, all the way down to Philistia, all the way down to the coast, so they could keep their supply lines open. That's also, I think, in verse 17. And then to the east, toward the wilderness, verse 18. So they had a staging ground to go east, west, north, south. And now they have effectively set a wedge between the two strongest tribes. Now they got to deal with the Philistines. The second thing underscored as the chapter closes is this. Notice in verse 19, there was no blacksmith that could be found in Israel, for the Philistines had said to the Israelites, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears. So for generations, notice, all Israel went down to the Philistines to sharpen their plowshares, axes, and hoes, and so on. And then they had to pay the Philistines to get them sharpened. They couldn't even have their own blacksmiths. As a result, they had no weapons. A desperate situation in which Israel has found herself, but she's allowed it to happen. They've allowed themselves, in effect, to become slaves of the Philistines in the hopes that they would be left alone. Valor changed all of that, and it needed changing. Somebody needed to remember who God is and act. Possible situations are opportunities to act in valor. When you act in valor, you're going to end up upsetting the apple cart and bringing change to the situation that needs to happen. But if you don't act in valor, it's because of unbelief. And then notice how the chapter concludes. A discouraging chapter. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. In other words, they're beginning their raiding parties. Well, let me share with you some final thoughts to consider from this event in chapter 13. I want to suggest, first of all, that valor is needed because at times what God requires of us will seem too much. It will just seem too much. The Philistines seemed an impossible match for the Israelites, but it became that way because they had tolerated, bit by bit, a situation that became convenient to leave alone. God was not content with Israel's sin and unbelief, and Jonathan finally acted with valor to confront it. You and I will need to do the same with our sin and unbelief. Here's another thought. you will face moments in your life when you will need to show valor. Courage is often a prerequisite for acting that produces change in a godly direction. Eventually, the time to act will draw near. And what you will do to change your character, shape your will, deal with sin, or determine to follow God's will be revealed at that moment. Those moments are God's testing ground of faith for you and me. We will face moments when we need to show valor for God. Now finally, I'd like to suggest that the only reason we refuse to act with valor is because of our unbelief. You know, unbelief, so you understand, unbelief is this: I know better than God what is in my best interest. That's what unbelief is. It says, I know what God wants for me, but I know better. And so I act willfully to do what I want. That's unbelief. That's what Saul had done. He knew what was better, not attacking the Philistines. Like Saul, we can dilly-dally around for who knows how long. All the while, you're creating more baggage that you're going to have to deal with when you finally decide to act with valor. Look at all of the baggage that was created because Saul refused to act. And when he finally decided to act, there was so much baggage that he had caused in his leadership in the nation that it made it much more difficult for victory. Unbelief accumulates consequences. It did for Saul. But he wasn't ready to act when Jonathan was. So let me encourage you and me to take initiative and to commit ourselves to follow God's ways. Valor. God wants that in His children. So I trust that this passage can be a challenge to each of us to stick our nose out and to pursue life in a godly direction, no matter the cost, nor the situation. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, it seems that this is a consistent theme throughout Your Word, calling Your people, men and women, to act with valor. Looking at impossible odds and deciding to act, knowing that we're doing so because if we don't, the situation will remain unchanged and it desperately needs to change. And knowing that our reticence is due to unbelief. Father, strengthen us. Our spirit is often willing. Our flesh is weak. Sometimes our flesh is willing and our spirit is weak. Father, we invite Your Holy Spirit to strengthen us to be faithful men and women of God, that we can step into our situations with the valor required to pursue a godly path for Your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.